In this Advent season, we have been looking at how Jesus, being born of the Virgin, claimed those fundamental birthrights that all human beings have, everyone who is born. We began by seeing that he claimed the birthright to his share on earth in this world, and his was the super share, because he's the one through whom God created all things. And while all human beings, through sin, under the reign of death, lose their birthright, so we discover we're just renters and not owners on earth, Jesus is the only one who never lost it, but gained it for all eternity through his death and resurrection. Then we saw that we all have the birthright to being human. It's very fundamental, but especially in our age of human rights, and what does it mean to be human, and what are you entitled to for being human? We saw that Jesus, being virgin-born and holy, is the only uncorrupted specimen of humanity. And he claimed it, and he's the only one in a body who is alive today and lives forever and has claimed really what it means to be truly human. And then we saw that his is the kingdom, as every child born into this world is given a share in the dominion that God gave to Adam and Eve to rule the earth, to subdue it. We lost it due to sin, and Jesus is the only one who claimed it for all eternity. What we're going to do today is look at another fundamental thing for human beings living in this earth, something that we often don't think about. We're born in time. And quite frankly, when we're born, we get our time on earth. How does Jesus connect with that? We're going to begin with Psalm 31, verses 14 to 15 as a window into our message. Here, David, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, and Jesus is the son of David, he struggles with his lot in time. And then he says in verse 14 of Psalm 31, "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you." The focus is that statement, "My times are in your hand." You'll notice that David talks about times in the plural. And the reason being is the focus now is not merely on calendar time, day one, day two, day three, but what we would call seasonal time. Our life goes through time periods in which it's marked by certain events and certain experiences and certain happenings. And everybody who lives through this world in any length of time is going to go through times. You know, you're an infant, you're a child, a teenager, and in adulthood, you have seasons of being single, seasons of being troubled, seasons of despair, seasons of joy. And our life is a story of shifting times, moving through times. Now, David is reflecting on his experience. He was made king. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit with authority. But he found, right from the beginning, while he had that experience of God and the experience of God's power and authority, and God worked through him, it just raised up against him a lot of evil. Evil people, people who want power. And they surrounded David and caused him a lot of woe. And for the power of the spirit that he had to fight the true enemies of God's people, that very same spirit made David deny that he would use that power to fight for himself. And so he was helpless, kind of the helpless king. And when he was reflecting on it, he had to turn to God. God made him king, and God would have to defend him and rescue him. And because he would look to God, while he could see his times on the ground determined by evil, yet he knew that his times were in God's hand and God's power. And so he could rise above his seasonal time, his experiences, and he could therefore look to God. And what was he looking to God for? For God to change his time, for God to be the great time changer. And that is to bring him rescue, salvation from his enemies that would put him to shame because he trusted in God, but they wanted to defeat not just David, but they wanted to defeat that trust in God. And then he wanted a change of times where, rather than staring into the face of evil, he could have the face of God shine upon him. And no doubt, the radiance of that light and glory reflecting from him. So when David saw that his times were in God's hands, even the times in which he struggled with evil and defeat, they were in God's power. But David looked to God to be the great time changer. Now that message gets its focus and center in the birth of the promised son of David, Jesus, the birth that we remember at this time. So before we look at that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that our times are in your hands and you're the sovereign over all. And even evil has to play itself out under your law and under your rule. And we have this great comfort through the scriptures that man in falling has to always fall in the direction that you have for your purpose for mankind. If we have sinned, it is under your law in order that we would be cast upon you for forgiveness. If we die, it is to fall in the direction of the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And we thank you that we who have come to faith in Christ have seen how you're God over time, and we can see our own life in your hands as you have supervised it for our share in the story of Jesus Christ. And now, as in spirit through your word, we once again go to the birth of Jesus and there to meditate on these profound dimensions of our life as human beings. May we give our times over to Jesus Christ, and that our little story would be a biography, a biographical sketch within the great history, the story of Jesus Christ. And so bless us and move us by the Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to go back to our text for the season, and that is when Gabriel announced the virginal conception to Mary, Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 33. Now this time, I want you to listen for our theme. Just listen to this announcement of the birth of Jesus for the time dimension, the theme of time built into it. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now, in this announcement, we really get two stories converging. The first is the big story of God that makes for the history that we have in the Bible. Now, we as Christians need to take this seriously. Do you realize that we Christians, in our scriptures, the Bible, have the only written work, piece of literature, that covers all of time from creation to the end? And that is still a living and an active story in which we live. We read to participate in this great story of God in history. There is no other book in all of the world that is the book that gives us the history of God. We're a very privileged people. I mean, sometimes I think we as Christians just need to stop and think of it. While the world reads newspapers and listens to the radio and goes to the television and the internet, and they all kind of take up a story in which they live, you know where we go? We go back to the story of Adam and Eve, to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David. And our story is a story. It's the news that covers the thousands of years of human history. And that's the story in which we live. And it's a much sounder and better story than the current stories that are spun out that just make people spin and lose their way. Now, there is a God story here. Now, let's just look at it very quickly in outline. When we look back, the theme of the throne of David is raised. That's a theme that goes back 1,000 years before this event, when God chose David and then made him king and made a covenant with him that his son would reign forever. It would call up in Mary's mind, from her memory, the whole story of the glory days of the kingdom and then of the failure of the kings in the succession of that royal house and how the whole house came crashing down. Mary would see that her birth, her little story, was in this story because here she was, a descendant of the royal family, betrothed to Joseph, who was a male in that line and had a birthright to be king. And here they were in Nazareth, and everything around them testified to something. The house of David had fallen, and it is in shambles. You know, when we think of a house, you think of a permanent structure. God, through Amos, called it a tent. And when you think of a tent, you think of a little shelter that is put up for the night and then folded and rolled up. And you know, that was the tragedy of the story. Then you see the angel's announcement turns her attention to the future, a future vision that was distant to the prophets, of a time when Messiah would be born, the one son of David in whom God would fulfill his covenant of kingdom and he would reign forever. And now the news is this child to be born, he will reign forever. His kingdom will be forever. And so Mary all of a sudden finds herself between the past of history, the house of David that has fallen, that is only left with a covenanted promise, and then the great future of the Son of David reigning forever. And then Mary finds herself at the middle of this time, at the turning point, the pivot, because Isaiah, when he announced the fall of the house of David, said God is going to take over and he's going to bypass the male line, and behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and he'll be Emmanuel. And now Mary finds herself right there at the center of time in God's story, the past and the future. That calls up the second story. There is the story of history, and then there is the biography. Now, a biography is a story of an individual's life. And every decent biography, when it is written, is going to anchor the story of the person in history. Usually a biography is going to set up, hey, this person wasn't born on Mars and human civilization and life didn't begin with this person, but rather he was born in this century, in this decade, in this civilization, in this nation. And you know, our little life story, as important as it is for us, always happens in the bigger story. And so we have God's story, and then all of a sudden Mary is given a central place, right at the center, between the past and the future of God's great story, her place, and we learn about her biography. So how does her story fit into the big story? Well, just look at her present situation. She's a virgin, betrothed to Joseph of the house of David. I mean, that itself tells us a lot, that she was a godly Jewish young lady who kept herself pure for marriage to Joseph. Joseph was a carpenter, and Mary was betrothed to him. And that means that the relationship toward marriage, to be sealed in marriage, was already legally signed and secured, that she belonged to him. It was his duty in the betrothal period to go and build a house and provide a house into which he could bring his bride. Just a preacher moment. I believe it's one of the big mistakes that men get married and that women go for these men when the man doesn't have an economy and he can't really welcome her into that. And it has created tremendous woe and dysfunction in this world, including a lot of abortions, because when a baby comes, you need a house, you need an economy if it's going to work. Joseph and Mary, they follow that biblical line, just like Adam got his garden before he got his Eve. He had his economy. In the same way, Joseph now committed himself diligently to carrying out his duty. And in the meantime, Mary had to keep herself pure, keep herself for that one man that one day. Of course, Joseph was of the house of David, and that's all part of the biography. And we learn also that Mary was of the line of David, but Joseph came through the line of kings, from David through Solomon and all the kings. So he was the one in the royal line, the house. Mary was a descendant of Solomon's brother called Nathan. That's interesting. So in Mary, God bypassed the whole lineage to make a direct connection with David himself, because it was a failing house right from Solomon on. And it's interesting that you have these two, and they have their genealogies, and they are committed to being married. And I'm sure that they were perfectly human and were motivated by those human desires of love. And it was all part of the ancient thinking that they would have children and they would raise those children. But they both carried a heavy burden, which I'm sure was not grievous to them, and that it was their role to keep the royal line going, because there was a promise that there would be a son of David who would come, and every godly couple in that line would have that added responsibility to keep the bloodline going for God's time and God's time. And we know from Mary's response that she didn't read her genealogy and have the wish that she would be the virgin. No, she wasn't hoping to be the prophesied virgin because she was getting married. But her times were in God's hands. And now we see God intercepting. Mary, whatever your plans are, keeping yourself a virgin for Joseph to raise up seed to continue it, God wants your virginity for another reason, to bring in the virgin born. It was a shocker to her. Now, once again, I just want to encourage us. Yes, we are responsible for making decisions and plans, and you are duty bound to make them according to God's moral order and law. But your times and your plans are in God's hands. Now, we might be flattered and think, whoa, God has a special plan for my life. Wrong. God has a great plan for his life. And he's the one that's going to assign to you a place in his story. I think this is something that needs to be cleaned up in our thinking, because we are very me-focused. And we really all want to be special. And we think our biography is greater than any history. Read the Bible. There's one great story. And your biography will only count for all eternity if it gets woven into God's story. This was not a wonderful plan for Mary. This was God's wonderful plan for his son. And Mary was drawn into God's story. And she had to give her past, that she was born in the line of Nathan, the son of David, that she was kept a virgin for marriage to Joseph, who was in the line of kings, the royal line. And God said, it's for me. It's for my son. Your plans are shattered. And by the way, they would be shattered, because how would Mary ever explain this to Joseph? Didn't make sense to Mary at first, much less to Joseph. We know the anguish and the turmoil that put Joseph through when he found out that his Mary was pregnant, and he had to struggle with it. And I'm sure silently Mary had to struggle with it too, because how is she going to face her fiancé? But you know what? She would have to read the Psalms. And if she came to that line, my times are in your hands. I trust in you. Don't let me be put to shame. I'm sure that's what she would have to do. Let God work it out. It's his story. So not only do we see Mary there in her present, arrested by God, we see her past all leading now to this moment. Her life is intercepted. Her plans are overtaken. And now the angel sets before Mary a future. Your son is going to be the son of the Most High on the throne of David, and he'll reign forever. And all of a sudden, Mary is claimed by God to be the queen mother. And there's a special honor there. The whole significance of her life would change now, that she's the betrothed to Joseph, the son of David, becomes very secondary. It's an important point, but it is secondary to the far greater thing. It's God's future. And when God takes up your life into his future, it's an eternal future. You know, when we go to heaven, we'll always know Mary as the mother of Jesus. That'll be a glory that she has for all eternity. So her life was now intercepted. Now, I think there is something really precious about this which we need to digest. Just understanding the way God works in time. Because we would think that if Mary was now to give birth to the great eternal king, surely she would have to provide kind of a royal life for him. Isn't that the way we think? No. God chose Mary as a maiden in Nazareth, betrothed to a carpenter. God did not assign to them any change in their life condition. Just keep it the way it is. Joseph, you're a carpenter. Mary and Joseph, you live in a hick town. And we know that it was one of those nasty hornet's nests of gossip. You know how those little towns can be very prickly because everybody knows everything about everything and makes up the rest what they don't know and all that kind of stuff? We know from the way the gospel story unfolded, that's exactly what it was like. And Mary now was to take up her calling after this miraculous moment in the most humble circumstances. No change in your lifestyle, in your standard of living. At that domestic level of a blue-collar worker, a hard-working man, of a young woman of Nazareth, in a hick town, just keep on living. And I think that we need to grasp that because, you know, it actually gets more profound. The real miracle of the birth of Jesus was not his birth. He was born like any other child. Mary went into labor. He was delivered. Probably the first noise he made was the cry. He had to be cleaned up and wrapped in strips of cloth, those swaddling bands. It was all so normal, nothing supernatural about it. The supernatural part of it was the conception. That is where the Spirit of God overshadowed her and acted above nature and what is normal. So we have the two stories, God's story, which is the history, and Mary's story, which is the biography. And now Mary's little story, the biography, is put into God's big story there at the centerpiece, where the age before is the past, and it had this goal in the coming, in the birth of this promised one. And the eternal ages of the future all go out from this. And at that pivot point, Mary's biography is put there in the center of God's story. I think that's lovely. It just gives a profundity to the whole thing. Now, you might say, okay, this all is pretty. It's a nice story. But how real is it today? Well, we're in December 2022. And if you're a thinking person, you have to ask, 2022 years from when? Well, it was calculated in the Middle Ages. From the birth of Jesus. And so all of our timing and all calendars in the world basically pivot around this event, the birth of Jesus. Everything before Jesus' birth is numbered as BC with the numbering going backwards. So the higher the date, like 5000 BC, means the more ancient. And everything since then is numbered forward. The calendar moves from that center back to the ancient times in the beginning and forward to the future, eternal times. And you know what is amazing? However it came about, you might minimize it by saying it was some monk in the Middle Ages who figured this out. Well, I'll tell you what, our times are in God's hands, and amazingly, the world is there. Now, we know something, and here I think we as Christians need to also take stock that BC, before Christ, and AD, which means in the year of our Lord in Latin, has largely been outlawed in our civilization. Have you noticed that? It started when I was at university, and we were told by the professor that if you put in BC and AD, your paper will not be marked. you could not publish a book with the BC AD designation. It has been replaced by, I don't even know who made the decree, with BCE and CE. CE being the common era, and then before the common era. Wipe out the reference to Christ. And that has been forced through. So we are forgetting this. But the fact remains, it still is a replacement. It's interesting how Christ is replaced with what is common to us. And Jesus, of course, put his finger on that. He said, the world loves its own, therefore it hates me. And hatred in the Bible is the determination to eliminate, get them out of our life. And it is really true, the world loves its own, and so it wants to call the present, the common era, that which is common to us, which is ours. Kind of a weird one. And then even define the past as before the common era, as if everything is about us today. But they still can't deny. You know, like if you have two big piles of treasure on the floor and someone comes into your house and you don't want them to see the treasure because you don't want to answer, how did this arrive in your living room? So what you do very quickly is you hear the ding-dong, the doorbell, you quickly get a big carpet and throw it over the floor and invite them in. Do you want to sit down? And he's saying, what are those two lumps? What's under the carpet? And, you know, this is the case with the world. What are these lumps? Your BCE and your CE. And, you know, if you lift it up, it all comes back to it. You can't get out of it. Christ divided time by his birth. And the whole world has to live in that division. Now, I'm going to very quickly show how the Bible presents now Jesus, BC, before Christ, and then how the Bible presents this one who is born AD in the year of our Lord. I'm going to go back to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It says, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now let's just look at this prophecy, and we're just going to put it in time because this is a prophecy of time on the timeline. From you shall come forth for me. And that would point us to Jesus' biography. There in Bethlehem, Jesus was born. And from Bethlehem, he would move forth for God. But then the prophet, or God through the prophet, places that story of this one person and his birth within the larger story of God. Because it says, one who is to be ruler, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. In other words, while he goes forth from Bethlehem, in terms of his physical life on earth, that is where his biography begins. He still is coming forth from of old, from ancient days. Now, I just want to reflect on that expression, ancient days. In the Hebrew, it is this word olam. And what it refers to, whether past or future, long, indefinite time. That's why in the old English Bible translation, the King James Version, it says, his coming forth is of old, even from everlasting. And that's a perfectly legitimate translation. Modern translations are not quite so bold in placing the eternal background of Jesus into this Old Testament prophecy, because there's a good chance that Micah himself wouldn't have comprehended that. And so they simply say that, well, olam can simply mean ancient days from long ago, and therefore it refers to, you know, that long history of the Bible where it begins in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God prophesied how the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And we know that that was a step toward Christ's coming, and he achieved that through his cross and resurrection. And then you see the whole story of the Bible is God with footsteps is entering the world and walking with man, is giving promises, and all the story is set up to be the landscape, as it were, in which that one person would fit perfectly, the promised one. And therefore, there is an emphasis on not simply Jesus in his eternal past, but rather the Son of God in his whole journey moving forth from creation unto the birth of Christ. But what this does show is that Jesus himself, part of his biography, is in fact the history. And we know from the New Testament, he was in the Trinity, the Son of God, the Logos, the Word through which God created all things, who was eternally with God, and then who has, ever since creation, been manifesting himself and making his way into the world through the great history of the Bible, and he has been coming in. Now, once again, you know, the fact that Jesus has this unique place in history is actually confirmed in real concrete ways. And one of them is in genealogy. We know that the ancient Israelites, the Jews, were very particular about genealogy. Every Jewish family had to keep their genealogical record. The reason being is it was your title to be part of the chosen people and to have an inheritance in the land. If you don't have that genealogy, you're a nobody. Genealogy was very important. Why is it that today, the last two people whose genealogy, that record, has been preserved are Joseph and Mary? And that makes up the genealogy of Jesus. Do you realize there is no other person living today who has a genealogical record that goes back 1,000 years before Christ, David, 2,000 years before Christ, Abraham, all the way back to Adam? Why is that? Well, I'll tell you why that is, because the Old Testament has a backbone. It's one system of genealogies. And every Jew had this genealogy, and it was considered sacred, and it was stored in the temple. And as Jesus prophesied, how Jerusalem would be utterly destroyed and wasted right to the end of time when he comes again. Do you realize that every Jew's genealogy was lost in the destruction? There's not one Jew today who has a genealogy to prove his right to the inheritance. And the only genealogies that remain today are Joseph and Mary's, because before that temple was destroyed, they were written in the Gospels. And the Gospels were the message that took forward the promises of the Old Testament to all the nations of the world. So we Gentiles have preserved the last genealogy. What do you think of that? And again, you know, the reason why I'm going through those details is sometimes, you know, we get this big picture of God in time. But after all, it's real in the details. And the details really line up. So Jesus is that one who has come, and the Apostle Paul seals it when he says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem." The fullness of time has two meanings. One is, yes, it is the full day count that God has assigned to human history, a certain time span. And when that is complete, God's Son would come in. And the Old Testament clearly shows that the goal of all history from creation onward is toward that one person coming into the world, the promised one, the Messiah. But the fullness of time does not simply mean the day count. Much more, it means that time is marked by what happens, the development. It's just like a season. You know, the fullness of spring doesn't happen at the summer solstice, when by day count, spring is ended and summer begins. But the fullness of spring really means that right from the thaw of the winter snow and ice, the warming up, the budding, the blossoming, the promise of fruit, and all of that birth and initial youthful development of nature in the spring finally reaches its completeness in summer. And just like the fullness of summer is the harvest gathered in, all that summer is about has been fully realized. That's what the Apostle Paul means here. And that is, he's seeing that there are times right from the creation of time. Genesis 1, God creates time. And time is there for developments, rich developments. And the Old Testament is a story of all of those developments as God has to walk with people down the corridor of time through all of the sinning and the judgment, the folly of mankind, the learning of wisdom. The Old Testament is so rich. And by the time we come to the end of it, you'd almost say the Old Testament is pregnant, ready to give birth. And yet God had to give it another 400 years. And by the time Jesus was born, it really is true. Every essential development of civilization, culture, and human thought had been birthed. And of course, mankind proved, on the Jewish side and on the Gentile philosophical side, they don't know God. And now the time had come. This is God's time. And time had reached that end point in its fullness. And God sent his Son at the right time to take it all up. And now to open up a new time. And Jesus announced that new time in the gospel. And let's just read that in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, by the way, this is John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus. And when it says in Luke, as we read, that in the sixth month, that is 6 months after John the Baptist was conceived, Mary conceived. So John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin, 6 months older. And everything was timed by God, that John the Baptist, the forerunner, would be born first. And then Jesus, who would come in through the pathway that John the Baptist blazed and prepared, he was born second. Now John the Baptist stepped on the stage at the right time, preaching the gospel that people have to repent, for the kingdom of God is near, and he was preparing them for the coming one. And then John's own mission came to an end because he confronted the king. And he told him that the woman that he stole from his brother was lawfully not his. And so he was thrown into jail. So John the Baptist was off the stage. And this is now the fullness of time for Jesus to come and to take the stage. And so we read, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, this is really an outline of the gospel. Everything that is preached of the gospel after this only fills in the color. It's like when an artist draws a picture, the pencil outline. And once it is outlined, then it has to be filled in with a color to make it living, to make it vivid. And so let's just look at this outline, because it is, first of all, an announcement of God's time. The time is fulfilled. Then it is an announcement looking forward to the future. The kingdom of God is near. So looking in the past, all past time has reached its fulfillment in this moment. And now you look to the future and you see the eternal future of God's kingdom invading and coming into time. And so if you really get the picture, all time from Genesis 1, verse 2, is moving toward its fulfillment. And then God's eternal time, the eternal kingdom of the future, is invading and moving in. And both converge where the gospel is preached. By the way, this is true. And I'm going to illustrate it in now how our biographies fit into it. Because not only is there big time, God assigned time to run its course and to reach a fulfillment. And that has happened. We've arrived there. And God has a future time, the eternal kingdom, and it is moving in. It now is near. And then people are placed there at the turning point, the pivot, the threshold. And what are people to do? Repent and believe the gospel. Now, the call to repent connects with the time is fulfilled. You know what it does? It deals with your past time. Because every child that is born, even of Christian parents, is born in Adam, with original sin and has life in the flesh shaped by the outward circumstances, the environment, the influences. And yet, even if it is a Christian environment, the child all takes it in its nature of flesh, in the old-fashioned way that people have been religious before Jesus came. By the way, Christian parents, face it, your child needs to be born again. Even your child is simply a religious person in the flesh. Children show a lot of that religious capacity to believe, to be religious, even to obey all that is external. And yet every parent knows, and from time to time it really shows, this child needs a new heart. This child needs a new start, which Jesus called to be born again. The gospel will announce, whether it be to pagans or whether it be to Christian kids, religious people, that just like God has assigned all these millennia of history to come to Christ, to end the old, and that all those developments and even the failures and the promises, everything reaches its end in Jesus. We bring to Jesus the failure of mankind, the failure of religion, even correct Orthodox religion, Judaism, for they crucified Christ religiously. We bring to Jesus the failure of kingdom authority, because it was the authority of Rome that put him on the cross. We bring to Jesus the failure of all philosophy, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, the Buddha, whoever else there might be, Confucius. After God has given them all this time, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom didn't know God. God let us play it out to prove one thing: no matter how smart we are, by our own wisdom, we will not know God. And now the gospel says, bring to Christ the failure, because the failure itself has a fulfillment. Christ takes it up on the cross and brings it all to an end. But there's always the promises of life which are given to people naturally. It really is true, as John says concerning Christ, that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And every human being has a light shining within, making us search and seek through the darkness, because we live, and by the Spirit of God, that life puts within us an instinct, a drive, seek life. And there is the promise in every child that God has a future for us. And God has sown the world with many promises. Every good summer and every good harvest is again a promise that God doesn't want it all to end over our failure. There is a promise for an eternal spring. There's a promise for a true harvest. What I'm saying is biblical. I could actually give you the scriptures for it. And then, of course, there's the special promises in the Word of God through the history of Israel. And do you realize that both time in its failure under God's law, time in its built-in promises, time is up. God says, I'm not going to let you guys just endlessly live in this indefinite time. In Jesus Christ, everybody is confronted. It's over. Now you stand at the threshold, and it's eternal time, the kingdom of God that is coming in. And what you have to do is repent. Now, the repentance is not referenced in the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. It doesn't call us back to a golden age, to a past standard. It takes up something much deeper, and that is the world for the Ten Commandments and for everything that the world received is disoriented. Sin has sent everything off in the wrong direction. It's the age that is evil. Everything is absorbed into an age that is evil. And the repentance now is, don't just repent for the bad things you did that your mom scolded you for, or for the specific laws you broke that you should have kept. No, you have to repent from the total orientation of life, that even when you were good and approved, you still were oriented by sin, the self-seeking. Isn't that true? And we have to now basically say, okay, we have to repent away from the age in which our life was formed, and we have to repent toward a life that is to come, that has never been naturally in this world, the kingdom of God. You know, to illustrate it, just think of a young man, and he's struggling at university, and he's having to take out loans, and he's got debts, and he's got a miserable existence in some dingy basement, struggling to burn them in that oil to get a grade in the hope that maybe he can get himself a career. And after he's got a mortgage on his degree and he's paid the mortgage off, maybe when he's 40 or 50, he can finally be a somebody. And of course, you know, he did spend money foolishly. And his dad scolds him, you know, you need to repent of that. And you need to pay off your debts and all this kind of stuff. And he's just struggling to be now a good boy, a young man in his miserable, nigh unto hopeless existence. And then he gets a letter. He has a rich uncle that he had forgotten about, who is a billionaire, owns a famous international corporation, very successful, but he has no heir. And he picks that guy as the heir for it all. I'm going to tell you, the change of mind, because that's what repentance involves, is very different now over this letter than the change of mind that he needs as he's facing his debts, his creditors, the scolding of his father, and just the struggles within the age in which he found himself. Isn't that true? Because now he has to make a decision. Quit university. This educational thing's useless now. Leave it all behind. Leave my dinky basement apartment. Roll it all up and walk into a future that is opened up for me. Now, you see, when we think of gospel repentance, it's not that moralistic repentance. Ooh, you know, I lied, I cheated, I got to correct this. Oh, yeah, I got to readjust myself to being a really good person. That's one of the big problems with a lot of Christianity and a lot of rehab work among Christians. They bring in Jesus only to rehabilitate people to be functional in the very world that trashed them in the first place. Isn't it true? Okay, you've been a drug addict. Clean yourself up so you can go back to the world to put all the negative pressure on you to become a drug addict in the first place. And now try to hold your ground in the old world that's one big slide down in the first place. Why do we want to rehabilitate people to be functional within an age that is the cause of all their dysfunction? Maybe the reason why we do it is because that's the way most people see Jesus, that he simply makes them functional for life in this age. No. If anything, he got crucified, and he's calling us to leave the whole thing. And he's opened up to us a future. Time is not moving forward for us from the past. It's coming. It's invading our life from the future. And we now have to step into a future of God's action that God opens up. But we have to make a decision. Are you willing to live the present age with its heavy hold? After all, you know, the student in his miserable life has friends. It's become his life. He's kind of adjusted to it. I know I shouldn't tell too many stories to illustrate this because it'll make me go overtime, which is nothing new there, but I've often realized this in counseling people and visiting people, that there are people who have been physically sick and disabled, and they have built a whole world of support and culture and friendship around it. And when they get the opportunity, and I've stood there and wrestled with them on this, to actually, like Jesus said, rise, take up your bed and walk. It might be depression with all of its physical thing. You know, a lot of these people are so afraid of walking out of their sick state that they won't. Why is it? Because their whole soul is formed by it. Their friendship, their support, and the thought of getting out of it is just too much. And so they would rather lie there and have people tied around their bed, and it gives them a little bit of control and authority over people, and they refuse to get up and step into a future of health. Now, you might say, that's miserable. Believe me, the world is full of miserable cases like that. And it's so full that even the people who are prospering in this world are in that state from God's point of view. Why do we hang on to the age to lose everything in the end? Why can't people let go and enter into God's future that is opened up to them? Because, quite frankly, it's the only thing we know. Our life is so wrapped up with it, our power and everything, that people just can't let go. So this repentance is deep. Now, it doesn't have to necessarily be anguished and traumatic, because it can be just like Mary. Mary, you're a virgin, descendant of Nathan and David, betrothed to Joseph of the house of David. You've kept your life for him, for this, for a normal life. Give it over to God. The sound of scandal, the rumor, how can she live it down? Mary, surrender. Joseph had to surrender. And wherever Jesus steps in, he divides people's life in two. Oh, how hard it was for Mary. How can this happen to me since I'm a virgin? She needed support. to make the decision. Joseph, I got to protect the integrity of my marriage. I've got to put Mary away. Like, how can I do this? And then the angel says, stop, Joseph. God's on the march, and he needs your participation in his story. And, you know, both had their life divided. But just think now of the faith. Because not only did they have to change their thinking about their life in this age, how they planned it, they now have to have faith, believe the gospel. In other words, God is driving by with the royal motorcade. Faith is step in and go for the ride. Leaving your life on the sidewalk, step into God's story, as now God is invading from the future. And Mary and Joseph gave themselves over to that. And every time the gospel is properly preached, people are once again put at the turning point of history, saying, your life, your biography now is going to be decided here. Now you say, for those who believe, this is great. Yeah, you enter the kingdom of God. What about those who don't believe? I tell you what, it still is going to be now tied to God's eternal future. I'm going to just say something. Do you realize that Jesus and the revelation of Jesus is the only one who spoke about hellfire in all of the Bible? None of the prophets did. None of the apostles actually did. It's only when Jesus speaks that the eternal doom is opened up in the Bible. Think about that. He's the only one who could speak of it, because he's the only one who sees it, who saw it, through whom it was created, who really knew what he's talking about. But the fact remains, once a person is brought to that pivot in God's story, there's going to be a change in yours, because the kingdom comes both with fire and the Spirit. There's judgment, there's salvation. Christ is the great divider of time. But for us who believe, now we join with Jesus and live in that journey. And this brings us to the communion. And I'm just going to snap the communion to this outline. Jesus says, remember me. And that makes us look back, coming into the world from eternity. He took flesh and blood in the womb of Mary. He is the one who lived a life. And as Isaiah 53 verse 8 says, who can tell his generation, because he was cut out of the land of the living? In other words, Jesus' life was cut short. At 33 and a half years, he was crucified. He had entered our story. He has a short biography, all of 33 and a half years. And it's at that terminal point that we must remember him becoming flesh and blood. We must remember him being crucified for us. And of course, risen. But Jesus doesn't want us simply to leave it in the past, because in the Bible, remembering is to recall the past, to act upon it in the present. How does he want us to act right now on the meaning of his death in the past? Eat and drink. That rather than, this is terrible, I want nothing to do with a story that ends on the cross, we go and say, this is our life. And we eat and we drink together. And there where the world rejected him, we form a communion and a fellowship in him. We act upon that great turning point, Jesus come into the world, dying for us. But then he says that we have to do it until he comes, until the kingdom comes. And that's why Christians always are future-oriented. You know, we don't break bread here to maintain a status quo. We break bread on the journey to stay together, because next week will be 1 week further down the road to the end into which we enter. Isn't that true? And therefore, we have to stay together so we don't get scattered and shattered along the journey. And we have to do this until he comes. And so think of the Lord's Supper this Sunday on the timeline, and how it is a meal at the turning of the times that Jesus Christ has engaged us with. If you are a believer and you walk with other Christians in this fellowship, in this commitment, it's for you. If you're not a disciple of Christ, you stand again at the turnings of the time. There's judgment that happens here for eating and drinking unworthily. We have to make a decision for God. And if you're not a full disciple of Christ, this meal is not for you. You stand before the Lord. Let it pass by. You won't be judged for it, because you need to first of all engage with the gospel and let the gospel of Jesus Christ bring you to repentance and faith into that turning around. But if you are a believer, committed in this journey, then we're all in this together. God bless you.